As you can tell, I've got a message prepared here, but let me just thank you, Steve, for what you've said. And, this is in context with some of the toxicity I've been observing throughout the whole Christian community. And some of you are aware, I actually wrote a piece about this on my Facebook page. And it broke all records for response to anything we've done at Reasons to Believe on the Facebook page. And, it was just a two-page article on 2 Corinthians 5:20. And the theme of that article, right in line with what you're saying, Steve, is that we who are followers of Christ are ambassadors for Christ. And our role is to call people who are not believers to make peace with God. But what I was writing in the piece is, the world is watching us, and they're wanting to see how we do at reconciling differences we have amongst ourselves. How can they trust us to be a guide to be reconciled to Christ and come to peace and resolution and reconciliation if we're not demonstrating that amongst ourselves? And so, anyway, I did it partly as a test. You all know I'm a scientist, so I was doing an experiment, and the experiment was, I wonder to what degree the body of Christ cares about this problem and this issue we have. And I discovered they care to a very great deal. The response has been overwhelmingly positive. So, and concerning my role here in the church, I'm now starting my 39th year on staff as a minister here. However, only for the first 11 years was I full-time. Only for the first 11 years did I attend elder meetings and staff meetings. It was this church that helped me launch Reasons to Believe. Literally, a group of elders came to me and said, we no longer want you to be the minister of evangelism. We want to help you launch an organization. And to make that possible, I said, you don't have to attend staff meetings. You don't have to attend elder meetings. We do want you to maintain this class. We want you to help us raise up people that can teach classes. So I do speak to the church at large occasionally. But I can tell you this, the history of this church, in fact, I'll go back about 50, 60 years. This church was the biggest church in Sierra Madre. Over 500 adults were attending this church. But they had a series of pastors who led the church down to more and more of a liberal path. In fact, the last pastor they had before they realized something was wrong was actually having seances here in the church. And so there was a worship of demons going on here. And the church declined from 500 adults down to 12 adults. And when it hit 12, they said, we think there's something wrong here with the church. You know, what I'm glad about what the church is doing now, they're not waiting till they get down to 12. They realize, hey, we need to jump in and do something. So when it hit 12, they said, we need to actually find out what's wrong with our church. And so they looked for growing churches in the area, had them come, and they said, you know, we'd like to consult with you and have you do some tests with us. And he says, not necessary. We already know what's wrong here with Sierra Madre Congregational Church. You left the Bible out. And the 12 people said, oh, is that all we need to do is bring the Bible back? Well, none of those 12 were actually Christians. And, Richard Anderson from Lake Avenue came over. He was their youth pastor. And that church was able to set him free to come here and start a renewal effort. And the first thing he did is he led those 12 to Christ. And then over the next 2 years, he led 300 people to Christ up here in the Sierra Madre Canyon. And I got involved in the church when it was around 400 people. And so I was the second hire here. And my role was to try to continue the passion of Richard Anderson of bringing adults to faith in Christ. And we got up to 1,000 adults here. And a place where we actually had as many people in classes like this as we had in worship service. So, now, the church, I think, has lost its original passion. And so my motivation in working with Steve and others here is what can we do to get the church back to its roots of being committed? Because that's why I came here to the church. I surveyed 6 different churches. Again, I was at Caltech as an astrophysicist there. I said, I want to find a good church. The astronomers there were Christians told me, this is not like Canada. There's actually good churches you can go to. And I found 6 in the Pasadena area. But this is the church that was most committed to bringing unchurched adults to faith in Christ. So that's why I got involved here. And You know, I've been very busy at Reasons to Believe, but I plan to take some time to do what I can to try to help the church get back to its original roots and passion. There's something about being focused on bringing adults to faith in Christ that tends to take care of a lot of the other problems. I mean, what I've noticed as I've traveled around the world, when churches are fighting over the non-essentials, it's because they're not really focused on the mission of bringing adults to faith in Christ. When you have that as a focus, it tends to help you take care of everything else. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We're ambassadors for reconciliation. And that's the title of the article you'll see in our reasons.org website, Ambassadors for Reconciliation. I encourage you to read that, share it with other people, because that's really what our mission is, to help people be reconciled to Christ. And it begins by helping people in the church be reconciled to Christ. And then as people watch, they'll say, hey, this is something I really want to trust. Okay, with that, let me jump into what I didn't finish last week. And I'm kind of glad I didn't finish it last week, because there's actually been some new scientific papers published that will help us get a better context of what's happening in Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 3. I mean, if you're new to this class, what we've been doing is going through the entire Bible, starting with Genesis 1 and hitting all the major creation texts we find in the Bible. So, you know, I'm not so much focused on isolated verses, but relatively long passages of Scripture that deal with the topic of creation. And we've been through Genesis 1. In fact, we've been through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Went through, six creation psalms, and now we're in Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is one of three major texts outside of Genesis that actually address the content of the 6 days. Not in a chronological sequence, but they address the content. And what we've been noticing is that all this creation activity, you see this particularly in Psalm 104, Psalm 147, Psalm 148, and now here in Proverbs 8, is that God pours all this effort into his creation, the universe, the earth, the life that's here on earth. Notice that Psalm 104 talks about the abundance and diversity of life that exists here on planet earth. Why? So everything that humans need to fulfill the Great Commission will be provided for them. And so last week I kind of got you started on why we have a very special window of time in which God has granted us the capacity to fulfill the purpose for which he created us. So how many of you got any idea what this is up here on the screen?
The lens is dirty.
Maybe we turn a light off at the back, we could get a clearer view on this.
Galaxy.
Yeah, it's a galaxy. Okay. And a star.
Yeah.
What kind of star is that?
Blue.
Blue?
Big.
Big?
And a supernova?
Yeah. That might help you, because that star is part of the galaxy. It's not a foreground star. It's actually a star that's part of the galaxy. It's a supernova. Okay, let me put this in context, because what I'm getting at is there's a paper just published that says that we live in a unique supernova era that just happens to coincide with a unique interglacial, with a unique ice age cycle. What I mentioned last week is over the last 4 billion years of planet Earth, we've had ice ages, but not until 2.58 million years ago did we have an ice age cycle. You know what the difference is? An ice age is where you got ice covering large portions of the continental landmass for millions of years, but it's a permanent covering. What we've been having for the last 2.58 million years is an ice age cycle, where you get maybe 30,000 years of an ice age, and you get, say, a 5,000 to 10,000 year warm interglacial. That's been what most of this looked like. Now, 800,000 years ago, we transitioned from a 41,000 year ice age cycle to a 100,000 year ice age cycle. And there's reasons for that. So we've only had 8 cycles where it's been 90,000 years of ice and 10,000 years of a warm interglacial. It's never happened before in the history of the Earth. This is the only time where we've had a cycle of a short ice age, short, you know, 90,000 years or less, followed by a warm period, then followed by a cold period and a warm period. You know, there's, and by the way, ice ages are rare in the history of the Earth. There's really only three previous times in the history of the Earth, all just a few million years long, where we've had ice. But the history of the Earth has been one of great warmth, in spite of the fact that in the past the sun was dimmer than it is today. But in the past, our atmosphere had way more methane and carbon dioxide in it. Those are greenhouse gases. So even though the sun was 25% dimmer than it is today, because our ancient atmosphere was so loaded with methane and with carbon dioxide, our planet was quite a bit warmer than it is today. And so this ice age cycle we're in now is a rare event, and it's also something that we would only anticipate to find on a planet like Earth. It's because of what's called the Milankovitch cycles that we can even have an ice age cycle, but it also requires a finely tuned atmosphere and a finely tuned solar characteristic. You know, what I showed you last week, in fact, let me just jump to this and I get you back here. Okay. What makes it possible to have this ice age cycle is that the sun has now entered a very special time in its history. And this is where we are right now. And so what you notice is we're living on planet Earth when the sun has a minimal amount of ultraviolet radiation, a minimal amount of X-ray radiation, and a minimal amount of flares. Now, we're now at solar maximum. Every 11 years, the sun goes through a maximum where it flares a little bit more than it otherwise would. But I can tell you, the flaring activity that takes place in our sun is way below what we see in other stars. And because it's so incredibly minimal, we're able to have advanced civilization. This is the only time where advanced civilization is possible. It's also the time when the sun has a minimal amount of luminosity variation. And as I mentioned last week, a paper just got published where they were measuring neutrinos coming out of a detector in Italy. And for the first time, astronomers have been able to document that the sun's luminosity 100,000 years ago was identical to what it is today. All of you remember how that worked out? Yeah, okay. What's the thing that's special about neutrinos coming out of the solar furnace?
They come out right away.
They come out right away. They get here at the velocity of light. So the neutrinos that are produced by the nuclear fusion in the core of the sun, they get here in about 8.25 minutes after they're produced in the nuclear furnace. Any of you remember how long it takes the photons, the heat and the light to get here?
100,000 years.
100,000 years. Because the light gets bounced around as it goes through the layers of the sun. And so it literally takes 100,000 years for the heat and light produced in the solar furnace to get from the core of the sun to the surface of the sun. Now once it gets to the surface, it goes with the velocity of light. But it literally takes 100,000 years just to get to the surface of the sun. And so what the astronomers did is they measured these neutrinos, and that told them how much heat and light was coming out of the sun today, and the photons that they were measuring, the light and heat, told them what was going on in the core of the sun 100,000 years ago. It was identical. And that's something we don't expect for stars. But it's because the sun is at this exceptional point that we have that remarkable luminosity stability. And it's that remarkable luminosity stability that makes possible an ice age cycle. If you got the sun not as stable as today, you're not going to get an ice age cycle. So that kind of explains why we didn't have an ice age cycle, one of the reasons, until 2.58 million years ago. And we have reasons to understand that it's not going to last much longer. But I showed you this last week as well. Okay? Conceivably, you could have civilization in an ice age. All you got to do is go to the tropics. It'll be plenty warm enough there to have civilization. But notice what this graph shows. This is a temperature graph of the last ice age. This is the last ice age cycle. So you got an ice age from here to here. But notice what's happening to the temperature. It's jumping up and down. and that would be a worldwide phenomenon. And a couple of papers have been published saying if you want to have any kind of large-scale cultivation going on where you're cultivating more than an acre, then that can't happen when the temperature is doing this. You really need it to be like that for large scale. So it really explains why not until 12,000 years ago do we see any archaeological evidence for large scale cultivation, and you really don't see any evidence for large scale trading of cultivated products until about 9,000 years ago, and that's right here. And notice this shows up on all the ice core records. The Antarctic ones, and as well as the Greenland ones, we see what climatologists refer to as the long, cool summer. I call it the long, cool summer because if you look at the ice age cycle, the temperature jumps up from an ice age about 9 degrees centigrade, hits a peak, and then catastrophically drops. And that peak is about 4 degrees centigrade, 7 degrees Fahrenheit, warmer than it is today. So we're not at the maximum that you'd expect for a warm interglacial. We're about 4 degrees centigrade cooler than that maximum. And there's different ideas about what happens when you hit that maximum. For example, one climatology model is that if you get up that maximum, it's going to melt the polar ice cap. And if you melt the polar ice cap, you start evaporating water off the Arctic, and that becomes snow over Canada and Siberia, and you get an ice age. So that's kind of the enigma, is that actually when the temperature peaks, that could bring on the ice age. But what you notice in previous ice ages is it catastrophically drops once it hits that peak. But the peak hasn't happened yet. This is the only time in the entire ice age cycle of the past 2.58 million years we have had a stable temperature. In fact, a paper just got published. It's a marine sediment core. And this was in the marine sediments of the Pacific Ocean. And what they were able to document is that in the last warm interglacial, if I can pop this back, you know, say this doesn't look too bad. You go back here with the Bostick cores. I mean, maybe we could have, say, at the very peak. But what they notice in these marine sediment cores is in the last warm interglacial, this point right here, the temperature globally was going up and down just like this. So when you combine the sediment cores in there, it's showing, indeed, we're living at the only time literally in the history of the Earth where we've got this very stable temperature, which is what makes possible us to be able to develop global high technology civilization. Now, another calculation you can do, what is the optimal temperature for sustaining global high technology civilization? The answer is, it's the temperature we've got right now. In the past, it was too cold. Other times, it was too warm. Where we are right now is the optimal temperature. But it raised another question. How come only during the last 9,000 years we have this optimal temperature? Well, I'm suggesting that what's going on is that God has already, since he created Adam and Eve, he created Adam and Eve sometime during the last ice age. I mean, you can get the Navigating Genesis book I wrote out here explaining why the text makes it clear Adam and Eve was created somewhere in here. Now, the error bars are large. It could be here, could be here, could be here. We're not too sure. Adam and Eve was created. And there's a reason why God created them there and not here, because it was necessary to get things physically and spiritually prepared for humans to be able to quickly launch and sustain global high technology civilization. So you can check out the book, Genesis 2 and Genesis 7 are two texts that make it clear that the timing of the creation of Adam and Eve and the timing of the flood of Noah both had to occur during the last ice age. There's textual clues that make it very clear. The four rivers coming together in the Garden of Eden as an event that can only happen during the last ice age. Or the receding of the waters taking 7.5 months for the flood. That's something else that can only happen during the last ice age. But that's all necessary because there is needing this period of time for humanity to get ready for what Mao Zedong called the Great Leap Forward, where we can kind of jump ahead and establish this global high technology civilization. Now, what I want to share with you, and by the way, you can go to my Twitter page, and that'll link you to the paper. And if you're not on Twitter, here's the actual paper that you can get. It's in the October, it's the latest issue of Geology, Rapid Shifts in the Subarctic Pacific Climate Between 138 and 70,000 Years Ago. Now, in the Astrophysical Journal, something else has been published, making the fact that this warm, long, cool, steady temperature that we can see confirmed in the ice age cores, the sediment cores, and also confirmed with the neutrino measurements we're getting out of the sun, we're also saying that that's coincident with a unique period in the supernova history of our galaxy. And again, this is recently published material. An astronomer by the name of Firestone published this article in the July issue of the Astrophysical Journal. 23 supernova that exploded less than 300 parsecs from Earth during the past 300,000 years. And you know, it's interesting, we've had astronomers write articles for our lay magazines that we publish at Reasons to Believe, and one of the big fights we've had with them is over the word parsec. And their comment was, everybody knows what a parsec is, why are you making me use the word light year? Astronomers don't use light years, we use parsecs. But we've insisted, for the sake of the lay people, you have to use the word light year. How many ever heard of the term parsec before?
I never have.
Wow, I'm impressed. A third of the class knows what a parsec is. I'm really impressed. Because typically,
you didn't ask if they knew what it was.
That's right. I just asked if they'd heard the term before. And yeah, probably if you've been watching Neil deGrasse Tyson on TV, you would have heard the word parsec. But yeah, that's the next question. How many of you actually know what a parsec is? Okay, I know you guys know. How about
you know what a Tyson is?
Well, it depends whether you're into boxing or astrophysics. But so, all right, parsec.
Parsec.
Get your hand up.
No, he did.
Oh, he did.
I think it's a distance from the sun to the earth.
No, that's what's called an astronomical unit. An astronomical unit is the distance between the Earth and the Sun, and a light year is the distance it takes for light, that traveling at the velocity of light for 1 year. And what's a parsec?
I believe 3.26 light years.
Yeah, 3.26 light years. And you say, why do astronomers use a crazy unit like that? Well, it's all based on how they do distances. How they do distances. How many of you remember your those plain geometry theorems you studied in grade 10 or 11? You know, where the teacher tells you, okay, if you know the length of the base of the triangle, of an isosceles triangle, and you know the angles of both sides of the isosceles triangle, and you know how far it is to the vertex of the triangle. How many of you actually remember that theorem? Okay, how many of you could actually prove that theorem? I'm not going to ask you that question. But it's a theorem that was established by the Greeks more than 2,500 years ago. And the early Greeks actually used that as a surveying way to measure distances and make maps, as we do on freeways today. Now, astronomers have used that as a way to measure the distances to stars. What they'll do is they'll look at a star, say in December, and notice the position of the star relative to objects they know are very distant, like galaxies. And then they'll measure that same position of the star in the summertime. And what they notice is the position isn't the same. Okay? Because what's happening is that here's the star, and here's the orbit of the Earth. And so one point in the orbit, you're looking at the star this way. Other point in the orbit, you're looking at the star that way. And that will work quite well if you've got a modest-sized telescope. In fact, an amateur telescope is sufficient for you to be able to measure the distances to stars that are, say, 200-300 light years away. Beyond that, you're going to need more sophisticated instrumentation. Now, the parsec is the distance that you would get if the change in the angle from summer to winter is one arc second. And so if it moves by one arc second, which is 1/1800th of the diameter of the moon, if it moves by that little amount, that distance is one parsec, which turns out to be 3.26 light years. So that's where they came up with the parsec thing, because they're measuring angles, and so they prefer that to the light years. So, but that means we're looking that over the last 300,000 years, 23 supernova have exploded within 900 light years of the Earth. Well, that's close enough that you're going to actually see a signature in the cosmic ray background. You're going to see a signature in what it does to the ozone. In other words, that's a close enough, even though it's 900 light years away, that's sufficiently close that it's going to have some damaging impacts, cosmic rays impinging on our ozone shield, and that can be measured, with looking at the layers in the Earth. So that's what they did. They actually looked, and they actually see some isotopes, because when a supernova explodes, it sends out a whole lot of iron 60. That's a radioactive iron, and as radioactive iron decays, it leaves a signature. And so they're able to find the signatures of 23 supernovas. It's not that they've seen these supernova, they've seen the damage that these 23 supernova have caused in the crust of the Earth. So that's how they were figured 23 of them took place. Now, that sounds far away, but you really don't want humans around when you've got supernova that close. I mean, we have very complex biochemical structure, and it's also very difficult to raise food when you've got an ozone collapse problem. And by the way, this is something that we would anticipate would be taking place for the whole history of the Earth. How many supernovae explode in our galaxy on the average? Oh, about one every 50 to 80 years. And so the fact that we got 23 within 900 light years, that's about what you'd expect, given the fact that we live in the Milky Way galaxy. So couldn't we live somewhere else? Well, not really. As many of you know, I've had trouble watching the Star Wars trilogy, because when they talk about a galaxy far, far away, we look far, far away. We don't see any galaxies that have the appropriate spiral structure to make advanced life possible. But because for advanced light to be possible, you have to be living in a large spiral galaxy, there are going to be a lot of supernova exploding. Okay, here's a supernova. This is a galaxy not too far away, and back in 1994, a star there went supernova. And when a star goes supernova, it will, for a period of about 6 weeks, it will shine brighter than the galaxy. So that single star will be as bright as the galaxy. In some cases, even brighter than the galaxy. But it doesn't stay bright for very long. So yeah, this is what a supernova looks like in a galaxy. Okay? And there we go. And then it fades out. Want to see it again? Okay, there it goes. And it fades out. So it doesn't last long, but it lasts long enough that it can do considerable damage if you're trying to sustain civilization on a global scale. So this is actually what the light curve looks like. So it's just an ordinary bright star like Sirius. By the way, Sirius will go supernova sometime in the future. And when it does, we'll all be in serious trouble. That's not why they called it that. In fact, there's about a half dozen stars that we astronomers are watching that we know are ready to go supernova.
Is that what the satellite radio is named after?
Yes, it is. Sirius Radio is actually named after this star 8 light years away. That's of sufficient mass that we know eventually it will go supernova. And, you know, Sirius is the brightest star in the sky, but if it were to go supernova, it would be far brighter than a full moon. It would really be bad news for us. So that's one reason why we want to fulfill the Great Commission quickly. We got to do it before Sirius goes supernova. Yes?
You say it would be Sirius. What would happen?
Oh, we would immediately be driven to extinction. I mean, no human being would survive Sirius going. I mean, it's only 8 light years away.
So that's really the most imminent thing that could happen to this planet to kill off its life. Is that correct?
Well, I wouldn't say it's imminent because it's not on the list of 6 stars that are due to imminently go supernova. Now, let me preface that. When we astronomers say this is a star that's going to go supernova any time now, we mean any time in the next 10,000 years. So, and Sirius is not in that list. It's going to burn for a good million years before it's going to go supernova. So hopefully we'll fulfill the Great Commission more rapidly than a million years.
But there are some that could go supernova within 10,000 years?
There are some we're watching that could go supernova within 10,000 years. And they could go supernova within a year. Yeah, you know, that's the error bar, 1 year to 10,000 years.
What are the stars that are on the list?
Well, like Betelgeuse is on the list. That's a big red star in Orion. So, it's about 1,500 light years from us. So it is survivable, but it wouldn't be pleasant. So yeah, I mean, it's far enough away that we'd probably be okay. Although I think I think I got the distance wrong. I think it's more like 900 to 1,000 light years. Somebody can look it up on their smartphone before I embarrass myself here. But the whole point is the star goes from being simply an ordinary bright star to being 100 billion times brighter than an ordinary would be. So kind of, you know, if you think about Sirius, if it goes supernova, it's going to brighten 100 billion times. So, as I say, it would be far brighter than a full moon. Yes.
When was the last time there was a supernova?
I'm going to get to that. All right. That's what this research paper is all about, is, you know, what the supernova history has been like during the human era. And what's so special about now? I mean, I'll just kind of tip my hand here. You know, this long, cool summer where the temperature has been ideal for 9,000 years with very little variation is identical to the time window when we got the fewest dangerous supernova to worry about.
How about the star Bethlehem? Was that a supernova?
No. In fact, I just put a tweet up, I think it was yesterday, about how a paper, literally in the latest astrophysical journal, for the first time, they have found a nova that recurs in just 1 year. Now, you know, if you read my article in the Christmas Star, I've been saying, well, cataclysmic variables are stars that we know that can brighten millions of times with a cycle of, you know, 1, 2, 3 years. But now they've actually found a nova that can do it. So we got two possibilities for the Christmas Star. It could be a cataclysmic variable, or it could actually be a nova. And so, yeah, you can check out my tweet. Actually, you can read the abstract of the paper about why we now think the Christmas Star could actually be a recurring nova and what it takes to make that happen. But hey, back to the supernova. Notice how quickly it brightens. In just a matter of 6 weeks, it hits maximum brightness. Then it takes about 6 to 7 months to return back to its normal brightness. In fact, it doesn't go back to its normal brightness. It becomes a neutron star. And if it's really big, it becomes a black hole. But what this paper in the Astrophysical Journal by Firestone was cataloging, so it gave 23 supernova that are close enough to us so it would be a problem for advanced human civilization. But he says, let's actually get that's the last 300,000 years. He says, what about the last 100,000 years? Because, you know, humanity has been here for a few tens of thousands of years. And so over the last 100,000 years, this is what he's been able to document. 44,000 years ago, we had a supernova within 360 light years. So how do we know that? We have no photographs, no images. But we do have is the Iron 60 signature that tells us how close this supernova must have been and what date it was. So all these are based on the damage that we see in the crust of the Earth in the past. Iron 60, an Iron 60 signature is something that can only happen as a result of a supernova.
And is it pretty consistent from one supernova to another?
Well, actually, you can even tell what kind of, because there's about four different kinds of supernova that erupt, and you can actually look at the isotope signature to figure out which kind of supernova you're dealing with. Because you get cobalt isotopes, you get iron isotopes, and by looking at nickel isotopes, and by looking at these different isotopes, you can actually determine what kind of supernova, how bright the supernova was, when this took place, and the intensity will actually give you a rough idea of the distance.
The levels of the isotopes are consistent from one supernova.
It's the ratio of the isotopes that tells you what kind of supernova you're dealing with. Okay. The paper was basically focusing on just trying to establish, okay, when did these supernova take place? But they found evidence for four supernova in the last 100,000 years. So now, this time from 44,000 years to 22,000 years ago is consistent with the most radical changes in the temperature of the Earth during the last ice age. So this is obviously not a good time to try to launch and sustain civilization. This will be a post-flood event, and so this is after the flood. And what do we notice in the Bible? After the flood, God scatters humanity over the face of the earth. So this is a time of rapid migration. That will work when you got these supernovae exploding, because you're not trying to establish trade or agriculture, you're just on the move. And you know, the DNA evidence tells us that after the flood, we've got people migrating, and we can even document when the migration took place and where it took place and how long it lasted. And the DNA evidence tells us the migration was extremely rapid. So, for example, humanity crossed over from Siberia to Alaska, and they got from Alaska down to the southern tip of South America in less than 1,000 years. So it's a really rapid migration, and it was achieved because nobody was trying to grow crops. Basically, they migrated down the west coast of North and South America. Now, you know, all of us are not too far from the west coast of North America. And if you go there, what you discover is it's a fairly easy life to live right at the seashore, because you can gather up shellfish. You can't anymore because there's, 37 million people living in California. They scoured it all clean. But if you're talking, you know, thousands of people walking down the western seashore, they would have plentiful shellfish in which they could harvest. So they might walk up 40 miles one day and have a big feast of oysters and clams, and they notice in the bushes right by the seashore there's all kinds of berries and wild vegetables that they can reap, and hey, they can fish, and there's also a lot of driftwood they can use to build a temporary shelter. So they're not worried about the big temperature switches that are going up and down because they're migrating, you know, literally hundreds of miles a week anyway. These supernova aren't really going to be a problem. People may not live as long, but hey, that's okay. People live 50, 60 years. In fact, we know that was kind of the average lifespan until recent times anyway. So this would not be a problem while the great migrations are taking place. It's not a problem that the temperature of the Earth is changing radically. The other great migration route we see is the southern shore of Asia and also the eastern shore of Africa. So humanity basically left the area of the Persian Gulf and Middle East, rapidly migrated down the eastern shore of Africa, down the southern shore of Asia and the western shore of North and South America, and also island hopped into Australia, where they went down both the eastern and the western edges of Australia. Now, what Firestone was interested in, he says, okay, we've documented these supernova events that are clearly sufficiently close, this is light years, not parsecs, sufficiently close that this would make it impossible to have any kind of organized agriculture or trade or even a very large human population we're trying to sustain. He says, what about now? And this is what he's been able to document for the last 12,000 years. So we have 6 supernova. Now, you're not going to get a signature of iron 60 or nickel or cobalt isotopes, radioactive isotopes, when this supernova is that far away. So it's not going to give us a measurable signal. We know about these because humans have actually recorded them in their writings. So this is basically documenting supernova that have exploded at the time when human writing existed. So we're talking about the last 5,500 years, and actually you can extend that back to about 11,000 years because you've got the totem pole literature of the Western Indians. They built these totem poles and they told stories in their totem poles. In fact, you know, there's an Indian tribe on the Queen Charlotte Islands that actually documented in detail in their totem pole records the rise of the sea level, because when they were building these totem poles, there was a land bridge joining the mainland of British Columbia 60 miles across to the Queen Charlotte's, and their totem poles actually document when and how rapidly the sea level was rising and how they were being cut off from the mainland. And that we now know took place about 10,500 years ago. So historical writing actually goes back throughout the entire long, cool summer, the past 9,000 years. And what's interesting is you have a rather dense grouping of supernova during this era, and then nothing after, and nothing before.
How do we know the distance?
Oh, because these are things we can actually see. So we're no longer looking at the isotope signatures, because these are too distant to give us any kind of decent data.
So how long ago they were triangulating?
People actually saw these things. I mean, for example, this particular supernova, you could see during the daytime. So, these are, let's see, this one is Tycho's supernova. So that's the one he saw. And so I think there's 3 of these that were visible during the daytime.
The question is still appropriate, I think. I mean, look at that, and how would you be able with the naked eye to say, well, that's 3,200 light years away?
Okay, good question. Because when a supernova explodes and then declines in brightness and becomes either a black hole or a neutron star, it also leaves behind a remnant. So one way we can measure the distance is to look at the black hole or the neutron star. All black holes and neutron stars come from these kinds of events, if the black hole is small enough. But really the way they do it is they look at the remnant. Because when a star goes supernova, it blows off all of its outer envelopes. And this becomes kind of a remnant. If you give me 5 minutes after class is over, I can actually show you some photos of supernova remnants. There's several hundred we see in our galaxy. And one way we can measure the timing, for example, the Crab Nebula is a supernova that you can see through a modest telescope in the constellation Taurus. And that's this one right here. And you can actually look at the remnant, and we can measure how fast the remnant is expanding from the burnt-out star. And that gives you the date. And the date is consistent with what we see in the historical records, when the star was bright enough to be seen during the daytime. So, but what's interesting here is that we have no nearby supernova. And you say, well, how do you know there weren't supernova like this before? Because if you look at the writings of the Koreans and the Chinese, the Indians, the Egyptians, and the Greeks, they're recording every unusual bright object that showed up in the heavens that wasn't a stable star. They recorded comets, they recorded novae, and we see no supernovae in the records. The fact that novae are, we're talking stars that are thousands of times fainter than supernovae. So they recorded those. And so that gives us some confidence that during the historical era, there were no supernova except for these six. And there hasn't been any since. So, and guess when the Industrial Revolution got launched? Right after that. So, this is something we astronomers have been worried about, because, you know, we should be getting one of these supernova at least every 100 years that is relatively close to the Earth, and we haven't seen any. Just hasn't happened. And we're long overdue for supernova, and we got the capability of seeing supernova that are extremely distant, literally millions of light years away, and all the other galaxies around us are popping off with supernova, but the Milky Way, for some reason, has been very silent over the last 350 years, yes.
Would a supernova affect radio and TV communication?
It definitely would, yes, if it happened close enough to us. Any of these guys would have been a problem for radio. Maybe that's why it wasn't until after 1671 that we had these technological inventions come along. Yeah,
the radiation from these continues on for a long time after the visible spectrum dies.
Yes, it does. The radiation is most problematic during the 8th month window when it's exploding. After that, you still get radiation, but you need a telescope of some power to detect that radiation. So yeah, I mean, we're picking up radiation from all of these objects, but none of them are a danger for human life or human civilization. Because yeah, the radiation just drops by factors of a million once you get past the explosive event.
You still feel that it was a supernova that shortened our lifespan after the flood?
Yes, you'll see that in my book, Navigating Genesis, and this has been a 40-year project of two astronomers. There's been a British astronomer by the name of Wolfendale and a Russian astronomer by the name of Oerlikon that have been studying a supernova in the constellation Monoceros. You all know where Monoceros is in the sky, right? Well, come December, it's a constellation that you'll see near Orion. It's in a little bit below the equator, but in Monoceros, Oerlikon and Wolfendale have found evidence of a gigantic supernova remnant. I mean, in answer to your question, when a supernova explodes, you get an expanding shell of gas and dust that blows out from that. And typically, that expanding shell will be a few arc minutes in the sky. The one that Oerlikon and Wolfendale have found is 25 degrees across the sky. So 50 moon diameters is how big it is. And as they pointed out, this wasn't discovered until a decade ago, because we are talking something 25 degrees across. It is so dispersed that it's very difficult to detect from the background. But they came up with the instrumentation to detect it. And what they've been writing about literally for the past 30 years is that this one supernova event is responsible for at least 95% of all the high-velocity, heavy nuclei cosmic rays. Now let me kind of back up a bit. The vast majority of cosmic rays that splash down upon us are protons and electrons. And yeah, I mean, when you get bathed by protons and electrons from these supernova remnants, it does cause some damage. So, for example, if you live in Denver, which is up a little bit higher than us, the atmosphere doesn't stop those protons and electrons as effectively as it does here. So a citizen of Denver, as a result of the more intense cosmic rays, just from the protons and electrons, will live an average of 3 months less than those of you living at sea level. So if you're planning on retiring in the mountains, you might want to take that into account.
Does smog help?
Smog helps. So, well, the people, I've got relatives that live in Colorado, and they say, yes, but the problem with living in California's crustal material is loaded with uranium. We're one of the most uranium-rich states in the Union. And that means that your lifespan is shortened by about 30 days on the average as a result of all the uranium. And actually, I tell my relatives in Colorado, if you're eating California vegetables, you're also being exposed. Or California beef or milk, you're also being exposed to those high levels of uranium. But hey, it's just a month. And all kinds of things work to shorten our lifespan. But what Wolfendale and Ehrlichman are pointing out, it's one thing to be bathed in these protons and electrons. It's quite another thing to be bathed in oxygen nuclei, or iron nuclei, or worse yet, uranium nuclei and thorium nuclei. And so what's interesting is this one supernova event is responsible for 95% of the heavy stuff, and this heavy stuff is moving at a high velocity relative to the velocity of light. So what ultimately prevents you from living past 120 years is the fact that you're being bombarded by fast-moving cosmic rays comprised of oxygen nuclei and nuclei that are heavier than that.
Would an aluminum shield help at all?
Well, a lead shield would. Yeah, I mean, if you've got a lead hat and lead clothes that are, say, 6 to 8 inches thick, that will cut the stuff out. But here's the problem with using a lead shield. What is lead? Lead is the byproduct of uranium and thorium decay. 100% of the lead that exists in the universe is a direct result of plutonium, uranium, and thorium decay. That's where all the lead comes from. And so whenever you have lead in your house, you've got small amounts of undecayed uranium and thorium inside that lead. And so, yeah, you could have a nice lead shield that will stop the cosmic rays, but guess what? You're now going to be bathed in extra amounts of uranium and thorium, which also will guarantee you're not going to live much past 120 years. So,
plus the weight
you're carrying around, right. Although, there is a way that you could actually potentially live past 120 years. I mean, that's the biblical limit. We see that in Genesis 6:3, that God shortened our lifespan from 900 plus years maximum to about 120 years maximum. And kind of what I'm suggesting here is that before the flood, the supernova had not yet erupted. At the time of the flood, the supernova erupts, and because of the radiation, it's no longer physically possible for us to live as long as people did in the days before the flood. It also explains something else we see in the Bible, how humanity before the flood was living only in local sedimentary plains, and they had not yet developed the civilization we have today, which means they could have been isolated from igneous rocks. Igneous rocks are loaded with uranium and thorium. And today, the entire human population is exposed to igneous rocks. If you drive a freeway, if you live in any kind of concrete structure, you're exposed to igneous rocks. However, in the days before the flood, humanity was eking out a living in these sedimentary plains, which basically are sandstones that wouldn't have a lot of uranium and thorium in it. And so the combination of living in this locale, isolated from sedimentary rocks where people not yet developed concrete technology and was not yet exploiting gravel, they could be protected from the radiation from the crust of the earth as well as the radiation from these dangerous cosmic rays and potentially could live that long. But right after the flood, we have God scattering humanity over the face of the earth, and now they're exposed to igneous rocks. They start developing civilization, they're trading with one another, and they get exposed to igneous rocks. And hey, they're also exposed to the supernova remnant that's been discovered by Wolfendale and Ehrlichman. And so, in terms of your life insurance and your retirement plans, recognize that it's quite unlikely that you're going to live much beyond 120 years. And by the way, people critique the Bible and said there have actually been a couple of individuals who've made it past 120 years. This is a classic case of atheists saying the Bible is filled with errors because they fail to recognize that the Bible rounds off. It's 120 plus or minus 5 or 10 years. And so the fact that somebody made it to 121 years does not violate or call into question what the Bible said in Genesis 6:3. It's 1, 2, and 0. And you see that throughout the Bible. You know, when David does his census, he rounds it off. Because people who have been atheists have said, hey, this one text says this number, this other text says this number, but hey, if you look at the two numbers, they're in the same ballpark in terms of rounding. Or when you got Paul saying Stephen and Paul give different numbers for how many years the Jews spent sojourning in Egypt. One said 400 years, the other one said 440 years. Guess what? Those numbers are the same. One was rounding it off to one place of the decimal. One was rounding it off to two places of the decimal. It wouldn't surprise me the real answer is 437.34 years. So, yeah, go ahead.
Didn't Abraham live 140-something?
He did. So, but what's happening during the Abrahamic era, notice in Genesis 5, you've got a number of patriarchs with lifespans that they lived. And so, yeah, after the flood, God says, I'm going to shorten your lifespan down to 120 years. He didn't say how quickly he was going to shorten down that lifespan. And what you see in the Genesis 11 genealogy is an exponential decay of lifespans. Because Noah lived 950 years, but his sons only lived 600 years. And then the lifespans decline all the way down to the 120, and then below 120 in terms of the average. 120 is simply the maximum. Now, what's interesting about that exponential decline, that's what you'd expect with increasing exposure to radiation, that you would see an increasing shortening of lifespans. So, in that sense, and it's all discussed in my book, Navigating Genesis, so you can check that out. We're out of time? Yeah, we really are. Okay. Thank you for reminding me of that. Anyway, that's kind of my conclusion here. What an amazing time we live in. And it's such an amazing time that we need to realize this is the handiwork of God. He set everything up so we would have this remarkable narrow window in which we could achieve the purpose for which He created us. It was His intent all along that we would launch and sustain global civilization and use that civilization to take the good news of Jesus Christ to all the people, groups of the world. Next week, what I'm actually going to do is take you through the Bible and show you how the mission that God had given to humanity was changed from book to book throughout the Bible in concert with these changing physical conditions of the earth. That the missionary strategy of the Jews and the time of when Christ came up to the present era was all predicated on how God was setting up our physical conditions here on the earth. And that throughout all 66 books of the Bible, we see a missionary strategy that's consistent with the changing conditions here on the earth. So there's a reason, for example, why God said to Abraham, I want you to go to Canaan and stay put. And why Solomon used the appropriate strategy that he did to spread the message of God's redemptive goal for humanity. And then why Jesus said to his disciples, I don't want you to stay put anymore. I want you to take this message first to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So we're going to go into that next week. As you go through the entire Bible, we see that the mission doesn't change, but the means to carry out the mission changes in concert with a lot of what we've been describing today. So, Father in heaven, we want to thank you for being alive in the 21st century AD. What an amazing time we live in. We thank you, Lord, that you saw fit that such a huge population of humanity be living right now. And Lord, that we have this remarkable opportunity to take everything that you've set up over billions of years in order to fulfill the ministry, the mission for which you've placed us here before. And Father, I pray that you would give us opportunities, those of us here in the class, literally within the next few days, where we could take this incredible set of discoveries that we have now uncovered to realize what a fortunate group of people we are, and Lord, that your handiwork is being revealed to a greater degree, more and more, as we discover more and more from the book of nature. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.